Turn with me to Romans. We're still in chapter 1, but we're going to finish chapter 1 today. And you'll remember, originally, Bill was going to do from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and we've changed that a little bit. Bill did from 18 to 20, and so this morning we're going to look at 21 to 32, but for the sake of connection, I want to begin our reading this morning at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are against or contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now let's pause and open in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for who you are, aware because you have shown us in your word who we are. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We do well to remind ourselves again at the very outset that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And our Father, we do pray this morning that you would give us help. Help for me, who has been given this tremendous task and responsibility of opening up your word. Help for each one that is here listening, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us understanding. Father, what we have just read is very, very offensive to many, many people today. And so we pray for help, we pray for grace, we pray for humility. We pray that we might understand what it is that your servant Paul has written. And so we cast ourselves upon you. We pray for your spirit. We pray not only for your people, those who have made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, but we pray perhaps for those who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who perhaps are offended by what we have just read. Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts and in their minds, that you would convict them, convict us of our sin and our unrighteousness, and convince us of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the righteousness of you, God, our Father. And so we pray these things, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as I said, as I opened in prayer, this particular text strikes a chord, I'm sure, with many, many people. And we've said in the past, with respect to our systematic exposition, that we do systematic exposition for reasons just like this, for texts just like this, because it's a difficult text. Certainly, I think it's safe to say it was a difficult for Paul to write in his day, in the first century AD, and it's only become less and less palatable with the passage of time. Now, interestingly, I would be lying to say that this is the first time that I've ever preached from this text. Because if you have been here for any number of years, you will remember that back in 2015, which is 6 years ago, which is hard to believe, and in fact, it was early in 2015, so we're approaching 7 years since I did a topical exposition of Romans 1, 18 to 32 in response. It was what I called a biblical response to the new Ontario health curriculum. This is the text that I turned to. So I see a few people nodding their heads, which means that's good. You haven't forgotten, even though it was years ago. And you may not be aware, but actually subsequent to giving that message here that day, I was asked, I believe it was George Telfer's influence, because I think at the time he was on the board at the Workers and Elders Conference, one of the chairmen for that, and I was asked to give that presentation at the Ontario Workers and Elders Conference later that same year, I believe. So I have preached from this text before. It's not that I've avoided it or that we are only doing this because we're going through the book of Romans, and here we are in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And I am sincere when I say that I want to be very, very careful. And perhaps that should go without saying. I mean, that's true whether it's Bill or Matt or I or Mark or anyone that undertakes to open God's Word. We always want to be very careful with what God's Word says. We're not trying to project what we think it says. It requires some understanding, and it requires diligent study because of the difficulty of translating from one language into another. What did it actually mean? What did it mean in the first century to Paul as he writes to the believers in Rome? But I think especially in our day, it will be interesting to see whether we post this message to our website, simply because of the content of what it is we're going to consider here this morning. And so I trust that that this will be profitable and that the Lord will give me help as we look at these verses together. So if we begin our actual study in verse 21, I want to begin with this. It's actually one word in Greek. It says, although they knew. Although they knew. And the question is, who are they? Who is Paul referring to when he says they knew? Well, we have to just look back a couple of verses, and it's the reason why I began at verse 18. They are the men and women who suppress the truth. Men and women who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That word suppress means to hold down. And if you're reading from the King James Version, you will see in your translation, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they hold it in a good sense, Not like they're holding it near and dear to them, like a mother holds a baby. It is the idea of holding down. Think of it in terms of trying to drown someone and hold their head underwater. They hold it down. They suppress it. It's conscious. It's deliberate. It's intentional. It is, in the Greek, a verbal adjective, and that simply just means that it modifies the noun men, and it emphasizes a trait. This is characteristic of these people. They. It occurs to me as I say this that Don Cherry got fired for using similar language. Those people. And of course, we all know what happened to John Cherry. But Paul writes, they knew. And so the obvious question then becomes, well, what did they know? The better question would be, who did they know? And Paul tells us, they knew God. And Albert Mohler says that this is the conspiracy of the ages. Suppressing the truth about God, the conspiracy of the ages, and the key to understanding humanity. If we want to understand the world in which we live, and if we want to understand human behavior at any point in history, but in the 21st century, we have said and we will continue to say, as long as we're given the means and the ability to open God's word and to preach it, this is God's word. They knew God. Verses 19 and 20 are the proof text for what is referred to by theologians as God's general revelation. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What this is telling us, what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, is that all men, in all places, at all time, know that God exists. They know. Because he's revealed it to everybody in the created order itself, in the creation. And although they knew God, not only do they know God, we're going to see at the end, they know God's righteous decree. It's not just that they know that God exists. They know God's righteous decree. And we're going to come to that at the end. Now, the way that this text breaks down is that there are three threefold statements, if I can put it that way. There is a threefold indictment followed by a threefold exchange followed by the threefold revelation of God's wrath. So the threefold indictment, and this text is full of indicatives. Those are statements of fact. I think there are 18 of them. In this text, six of them occur in verses 21 to 24. The threefold indictment is this: they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, verse 28. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And thirdly, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. So we're going to look at this threefold indictment first. First of all, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. To honor God as God is to glorify God. Again, the King James says they glorified him not as God. Chapter 15, we'll come to this in time, but in chapter 15, you don't need to turn there. Paul says that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're at all familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I realized very quickly is actually not that short, the shorter catechism, there's like 107 questions and answers. The very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's what we sang this morning in our opening hymn, and I could have turned to any one of the hymns that we sang this morning. The last stanza says, "This I know, all flesh will see his glory, and skies will burst as all creation sings." That's an appropriate response to who God is. And Paul says that these individuals, they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. Not only did they not glorify him as God, they did not give thanks to him either. To give thanks simply means to be grateful. More often than not, we talk about giving thanks for our food. I hope that's a practice of yours. And we do that because we recognize where our food comes from. It comes from God. Every good thing that we have to enjoy comes from God. And so it is appropriate to give thanks. That is how Paul has started this letter. Verse 8, chapter 1. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." It's how he closes his letter in chapter 16. And in between, often, and in all of Paul's letters, he is constantly writing that he gives thanks. It ought to be a mark of a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're thankful, that we not only glorify God, but we are thankful. There is a relative of Alana's, through her father, I believe, who has a cottage up at Eagle Lake. And so I see this gentleman most of the times when we are up at the cottage, at least in the summer. And I can tell you, my experience has been, and if he was here this morning and you asked him how he was, he would tell you he is thankful. I've known him for years, and every time I ask him, "How are you?" he says, "Thankful." Now, you may think that's hokey, and I know there are people who do, but I think it's sincere. And it has been my own practice, when I wake up in the morning, that the first thing that I do is I give thanks. I give thanks, because I've just had a good sleep. In fact, with God as my witness, I can tell you that this morning when I woke up at work, I said, "Thank you, Lord, that we didn't have a single call last night." I'm serious. It's a good practice. I'm sure Matt can relate. Todd can't. He has no idea what that's about. But I can also do that on a night where we've had very little sleep, because there is so much for us to be thankful for. But you see, individuals, and again, the context here, Paul's writing in the first century, he's looking back historically, he's looking at Gentiles, those who do not know God the way that the people of Israel know God, but they know God. I would say to you, and some would disagree with me, that this is not a knowledge that is salvific, i.e. you cannot know Jesus Christ through the creation, but you can know God. In terms of a proof text, this has to do with the existence of God. Is there a God? Does God exist? Yes, he does. And everybody in the world knows it. And although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Secondly, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. To become futile means to be given over to worthlessness or to think about worthless things or to be foolish. thinking. They became futile in their thinking. This is reason. The thinking of a man deliberating with himself. When you, in your own quietness, in the thoughts of your own mind, the King James again uses the word imaginations, inward reasoning, thinking about where did we come from, the existential things that man has always questioned. And when you suppress the truth about God, and you try to come up with some explanation for the creation of everything that we see in the world around us, everything that we are just beginning to understand about the universe. When you suppress that, and like the individual that David refers to in Psalm 14 says, there is no God. In fact, in the Hebrew, the words there is are supplied. It actually says no God. The fool says in his heart, no God. Became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And that word darkened is used metaphorically of the understanding. We use it metaphorically when we think of, you know, you have the light bulb moment. The light goes off and you understand something. You were in the dark before, but now you understand this concept or this thing. And their hearts were darkened. When you take God, who is light, and you suppress that truth, what are you left with? If you reject the light, you're left with darkness. Their hearts were darkened, and they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They became fools. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. But as we read in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I believe Bill referred to Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote that we have killed God. There is no God. Maybe there was a God at one point in time, but we've killed him. The irony to me of that statement is it acknowledges that there at least was a God, but we've killed him. No, we haven't. We killed the Son of God. They crucified him. But you cannot kill God. And we're told that they exchanged. And this is the first of a threefold exchange. So there is this progression, if you will. This sinking lower and lower. It reminded me of our study in Jonah. Jonah kept going down, down, down. And there is this threefold exchange that takes them further and further. They exchanged one thing for another. In the first instance, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That word glory, doxa, it's not a simple word to define, actually. It means splendor or majesty. Cranfield, in his commentary, says it refers to the manifest majesty of God. And it was, again, everything that we sang this morning just speaks to what it is that we're considering in Romans when Mark gave out the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He's glorious. He is glorious. And what man has done in this first exchange is exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Or the Greek word is icon. It is where we get the English word icon. It means likeness. Pagan religions are full of images, idols. And they have taken the glory of God And when God begins in his special revelation, not general revelation, but in his special revelation, as he begins to reveal himself to the people of Israel, he tells them about himself. He shares who he is, what he is like. And he makes it very clear, you're not to make an image of me. Because you cannot make an image of me. Anything that you try to fashion to be like me is abominable to me. Because what is created cannot be representative of the glory of God. There's two things that speak to this. One would be the creation of man and woman. We're created in God's image. And we're going to see a little bit later on that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God. But when man, in his suppression of the truth, replaces the glory of God with these images, they're exchanging one thing for another. Not only did they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, but they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The truth about God for a lie. The truth about God is that he is the creator of the world. He's the creator of the world. That's what Paul says in verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, it's interesting to me that it's not the definite article. He doesn't say the truth about God for the lie. It's the truth about God for a lie. A lie is a conscious and intentional falsehood. That's what a lie is. And you might hear people, I'm sure you have, I'm sure I'm not the only one that's heard people talk about a white lie. You know, it's just, it's not really, it's not a lie. It's not like, you know, it's just, no, it's a conscious and intentional falsehood. It might contain some truth, but it's not true. There's some falsehood about it. And so if the truth about God is that he is the creator of the world, the lie or a lie about God would be that he is not the creator of the world. So the content of the lie could be any statement contrary to the truth that God is the creator. Now, in our day, and again, as far as I know, when you look back historically, it was in the 1800s when Darwin came up with his theory of evolution. That's a lie. It is contrary to what God's word says. It is contrary to what God has said about himself. It is contrary to what they know. Because they know that God has created, but they suppress that truth. The source of lying is the devil himself. We're told that in John chapter 8. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. And when we think about original sin and we come back to the explanation, God's creation in chapter 1 of Genesis and the fall of man in the garden, it is because Satan, the devil, lies about what God has said. We know that. When Eve is tempted and she says to the serpent, this is what God has told us. If we eat the fruit of this tree, we are going to die. And Satan's response is, you're not going to die. Well, those two statements can't both be correct. And so there is this original sin, the lie that is believed. They believed what the serpent said rather than what God had told them. And the result is that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. It speaks to the fact that God, as our creator, has created within the heart of man the desire to worship. Now, you may not realize this morning. You may not even think that what I'm about to say is accurate. But you worship something. Just because somebody says that they are an atheist and they don't believe in God and they don't believe in religion, they worship something. And the reason that every person that has ever been born from the creation to the present day is because God has created us that way. We have been created to worship Him. And so everybody worships something. You either worship God, you glorify, you honor Him as God, and you give thanks to Him for who He is and for what He has done, or you worship something else, something that He has created. And finally, they have exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Natural relations in this context, and there will be those that will tell you that this is not accurate. But I'm telling you on the authority of God's word, natural relations are heterosexual unions. Period. It is God's created order. And if we go back, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to take the time. I know that many of us are familiar with this, but perhaps there are some today that are not. Listen to what is recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It's not good that the man that I have created should be alone. "I will make for him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that Yahweh Elohim had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God's created natural order, the natural relationship was husband and wife, man and woman. And I don't have to tell you this morning that the vast, who knows what the statistics are, but there are many, many people that do not hold to that. That has been challenged on all fronts for a long time, and we're living in the reality of it right now. And it's, I think what kind of, when I stop and think about it, I don't even know what the word is how quickly it's accelerating. I mean, those of us here this morning that are a little bit older, more life experience, have observed and seen more things. I'm thinking of our older folks in their 70s and 80s. The difference in what they have observed in their lifetime. I'm beginning to appreciate it because I can see it in 47 years. In fact, we can see it in 6 years. Since this curriculum has come out, did you now know that there are 46 terms? 46 terms that describe sexual attraction, behavior, and orientation. I said 6 years ago when we looked at this that if I was to summarize the teaching, it is confusion. And it's only becoming more and more confused. 46. This is from, I want to read this to you. This is from a website called Healthline.com. Healthline.com. And certainly I'll put myself in this category. Those that are older even than me, the generation that is growing up that has not a phone, right? This is my cell phone. That's a misnomer. This is a computer that gives me access to anything and everything 24/7. Right? To my generation, this is, you make a phone call. That's what your phone is for. And it's convenient sometimes to text. This is a computer. I don't want to become like, you know, conspiracy theorists. They know exactly where I am right now based on the fact that I have this on my person. Right? They can tell me where I've been for the last week. This is not just a phone that you make phone calls to people. We have access to everything on here. And so if our young people did a Google search on sexuality, this is what they're going to come across on healthline.com. Sexuality has to do with the way you identify. How you experience sexual and romantic attraction, in brackets, if you do, and your interest and preferences around sexual and romantic relationships and behavior. Who your sexual or romantic partner is at a given moment in time doesn't necessarily define this part of who you are, because sexuality can be fluid, changing in different situations for some and over the years for others. That is what a doctor is going to tell a young person struggling with their sexuality. The curriculum, if you remember, I summarized the teaching of the curriculum. They call it differing norms for sexual behavior. Differing norms for sexual behavior. And the key word in that little sentence is norms. This is normative. Our young people are being told, whatever you think or feel about yourself, your orientation, how you identify, who you're attracted to, that's fluid, it can change from day to day. That's normal. God's word, listen to the words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1. Impurity, dishonoring, dishonorable, contrary to nature, shameless acts, error, debased, and unrighteousness. And here's the difficulty, and it doesn't matter how old you are. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, we have to put ourselves under the authority of God's word. This is not palatable. People don't want to hear this. But I don't get to pick and choose what I like and don't like in God's word. This is sobering. So this threefold exchange, they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that resemble men and women and animals, birds, creeping things, the whole host of heaven, you name it. If it's been created, it can be worshipped. They've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they've exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now the question, and we come to this last point and we'll close with this. Why? Well, it is, according to Paul, a threefold revelation of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. He says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up. Three times over, we read that in verse 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up. See, because if you go back to verse 18, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, how is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? This is how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God gives them up. MacArthur says, this word in Greek is a judicial term used for handing over a prisoner to his sentence. They suppress the truth about God. They don't honor him as God. They don't give thanks to him as God. All of these things that we've looked at, so God gives them up. He turns them over to what they want. They don't want God. That is what sin has done to the human heart. It's rebellion. It is rejection of God. And there's three things that God has given them up to: impurity, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. The impurity is in the heart. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It's affected the heart and the mind, to a debased mind. Impurity, that simply means uncleanness. It is the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It's interesting. They did not honor God, so God gives them up to dishonor themselves. You see that? God turns them over to that which they would not do for him. To dishonorable passions, relations that are contrary to nature. They've been turned over to that. To a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And if all manner of unrighteousness is the heading, then there are 20 different nouns and adjectives in the list of such things. See, it would be, I suppose, tempting, easy, if that's the right word, to focus on, the exchange of natural relations for those that are contrary to nature and really zero in on the sexual part of what Paul is saying here. But this applies to everything in this list. I think, and it is unfortunate, that the Christian community at large is guilty of ignoring a lot of these other things and focusing on the sexual impurity. We make a bigger deal of certain things than we do of others. More acceptable, I suppose, some of these sins. Gossip. We're not going to hold up signs and, gossips are going to hell. But you'll see people out on the street that homosexuals are going to hell. So there is this threefold revelation of God's wrath. God's wrath in and of itself is unpalatable. I have a book that I read recently as part of one of the courses that I took. It's called The Hard Sayings of Paul. Romans 1:18 is the first text in that book. The wrath of God is revealed. That's a hard saying. People in general don't want to hear about the wrath of God. There are individuals who claim to be Christians who don't like to talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not like man's anger. God's wrath is his settled position against sin. He's holy. He is a holy God. And he hates sin. And so his wrath is against sin. I mentioned at the beginning that they not only, Paul says, knew God, but they also know God's righteous decree. What is that righteous decree? We see it in verse 32. Those who practice such things deserve to die. They know that. Not only do they know God, they know that those who practice such things deserve to die. He's going to say in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And again, this takes us right back to the garden. In the day that you eat of it, and if I can substitute that for something more generic and say, in the day that you disobey me, in the day that you sin against me, you will die. Sin leads to death. The reason why every single one of us in this room, barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to die is because of sin, because we are sinners. They know that. We're mortal. And then there's one final indictment in verse 32. We looked at the threefold indictment earlier. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. He says it in a slightly different way in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. You see that? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They did not see fit to acknowledge him as God. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And the last indictment is this. They not only do them, these things, this list of 20, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. To give approval means to heartily approve or to consent. It's the same word that Luke uses in his second volume in the book of Acts. Ironically, he's writing about the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, we're told in Acts chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. He heartily approved of it. Stone that man. I'll hold your clothes for you. Kill him. Saul heartily approved. Yeah, Saul didn't pick up a rock and throw it, but he's as culpable. He approved of it. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And see, I think we in the 21st century are way, way beyond where Paul was in the first century. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says this. Understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Very similar list to what we just read in Romans. But then this is what he says as he goes on. He says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. It's not getting any better. 2,000 years later, we're not in a better place than Paul was in the first century writing to the believers in Rome. It's not better. It's worse. And it's only going to get worse. If you're a parent here this morning, perhaps even a grandparent, you know how daunting the prospect of bringing kids up in this world is. There is, on one hand, this desire, maybe all parents have it, maybe they don't, I don't know, for grandchildren. And yet at the same time, there is this apprehension, at least I have it. What kind of a world are my grandchildren going to be brought into if this is how it is now? It's not going to get any better. It's going to go from bad to worse. And where we have gone beyond in the 21st century, what Paul writes about here in the first century, is that no longer is it about those who do it giving approval, but those who do it and give approval to these things want those of us who don't do it to approve it as well. That's where we are today. We have to affirm that individual. We have to approve of their immoral lifestyle. It's not enough even to be silent, because if you say nothing, well, you're not for them. So we've come to the point now in the 21st century where, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's dangerous for us to teach from a text like this. You know that. That's where we are. They want me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as someone who says, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They say that's hate literature. You can't say that. You need to approve that individual. This is normative behavior. Who are you to say that this is against nature? I'm nobody. You know that. I don't need to convince you guys that I'm nobody. God's word says that it's contrary to nature. And so I leave you with this application, because this would be very, very sad if that was all there were. And really, Paul is only beginning to build his argument. We're going to see in the next couple of weeks, as Bill goes into chapter 2, it's not just Gentiles. It's not just those pagan Gentile nations that claim to know nothing about God. They haven't had this special revelation of who God is, of who Yahweh is. But the application is this. What do these people need? They need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Again, it's amazing to me because we ended our first service. Matt took us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And that's where I had in my notes to end this morning as well. They need the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, a Christian response to these individuals is not to wave signs around and condemn them and make that their response to us is, well, you hate us. How do we show the love of Christ to someone if they think that because we disapprove of their lifestyle that we hate them? They need the gospel. And furthermore, we're going to, again, this is what makes, you know, it difficult, and it's good for us to hone in on a text as opposed to, you know, an entire letter. But listen to what Paul says in chapter 15. We've already gone there once. We read that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's now talking about Jew and Gentile, together with one voice. But listen to what he says in verse 8 of chapter 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. The sentence doesn't end there. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For his mercy. What they deserve is to die. That's what we deserve. That's what our sin deserves. We deserve death. But God is merciful. His wrath is revealed. There is a future day coming when his wrath will be revealed in a way that it has never been revealed before. But it is being revealed now. It has been since the creation of the world when man rejected God and suppressed the truth about who God is. And God gave them over to everything that we have considered here this morning. That's God's wrath being revealed in the present. But we're not to write these people off. They need the gospel. They need the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the image of God. It is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts. It cuts us deeply. Father, it causes us to really examine what we think, why we think what we think. We may profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if we do not acknowledge what your word teaches, then we seriously have to question whether we can call ourselves a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these are difficult days in which we live, and we understand from your word that they're only going to get more and more difficult. Our Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in our most precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would shine the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of those who are in darkness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Father, help us to understand that it is not because we believe something that it makes it true. It is not that someone chooses not to believe in something that makes it false. Your word is truth, and we humbly submit ourselves to what it is your word teaches us. Give us the strength and the courage in this day to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Give us the humility that we need, and the grace and the patience, but also the courage to speak boldly, to speak the truth in love. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We praise you and we honor you and we glorify you for who you are, for what it is that you have done. We pray all of this in our Savior's name. Amen.